Psalm 2, it's the second part of the introduction to the book of Psalms. And we'll see throughout today's sermon how the two are interconnected and serve as a wonderful gateway into the Psalter. I encourage you now to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, this is the reading of God's Word. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your word that you might speak to us, that you might reveal yourself to us, Lord, that we might see more and more glories as we study your word more and more. Lord, speak today. Use your mouthpiece mightily, that, Lord, those who already know you see you that much clearer. And for those who do not know you, Lord, may they come humbly before you, and may they realize that blessed are all those who trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In AD 360, Flavius Claudius Julianus ascended to the throne of Rome. One of his primary concerns during his rule was to return the Roman Empire to their pagan worship roots. Christianity had become the state religion of the empire, and in order to consolidate power, Julian furiously chased and persecuted Christians, claiming that Christ's followers were powerful enemies of the Roman Empire's gods. One day, while taunting a Christian named Agathon, he mockingly asked, "How is your carpenter of Nazareth? Is he finding work these days?" To which Agathon quipped, "He is perhaps taking time away from building mansions for the faithful to build a coffin for your empire." And Agathon was right. Emperor Julian was in power for a mere few years, dying in AD 363 while in battle. And we know what has happened to the Roman Empire. And other kingdoms and empires throughout history have risen and fallen, but the kingdom of God still remains. No matter how many enemies have threatened God and his followers, from the ancient kings and rulers to the Jewish elite to this God-despising generation of today, God has remained and will remain victorious. Psalm 2 serves as a helpful reminder to all Christians that God is sovereign and that he will ultimately be victorious. There is no one and there is nothing that can stand in his way. God has installed his Son, Jesus Christ, as the king to rule over one and all. And when Christ returns, he will be adorned with more than just king of the Jews, as he was at his crucifixion, but he will be recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is how we as Christians today understand this psalm. But I first want to take a step back and look at how this psalm was originally used in worship by God's people, in order that we might further appreciate the magnitude of God's message here in Psalm 2. Our outline today, if you're taking notes, is a four-part outline. Four parts, with each stanza consisting of three lines. Part one, it's the foolishness of God's enemies. The foolishness of God's enemies. Part two, the response of God. Part three, the decree of God. And part four, the command of God. Psalm 2 is categorized as a royal psalm. Scholars believe that royal psalms were typically used in coronation services when new kings were installed. Whether it was King David or King Solomon or King Jeroboam or King Hezekiah or any of the other kings of Israel or Judah, the royal psalms are understood to have been used as part of the worship service to recognize and honor the new king. Now, whenever a king dies, the momentarily leaderless kingdom begins to appear weak. Questions arise like, who will be the new king? And will the soldiers and people of the kingdom be loyal to this new ruler? Or will there be a power struggle, uncertainty, and confusion within the kingdom? Outsiders and enemies of the kingdom will consider this a prime opportunity to attack their longtime foes. If ever there was a time to strike, it would be now, before the new king had established order and trust with his military and with his people. And this is exactly what we see depicted here in the first part of Psalm 2. The enemies of God are plotting, they're scheming, but the response of the psalmist is one of indignation and disbelief. He begins with a rhetorical question, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Nations there, it's goyim in Hebrew, and it refers to any nation, but over time was used to describe those who were not God's people, those who were outside of the kingdom, used similarly to the word Gentile. And so the psalmist is considering all the enemies of God, all those goyim who are against God, and wondering why do they rage and plot? This rage is often used in reference to the motion of seas. The enemies of God, salivating at the potential destruction of this kingdom in transition, are foaming and frothing at this opportunity to dispose of their opposition. They plot, they scheme, they devise, and verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Together they resolutely make a stand as a united front. They share with one another their plans to take down the kingdom of God. And notice the counsel of the ungodly from Psalm 1:1 has now become a council of evil kings and rulers. And this brood of kings and rulers are allied against not only God, but against his anointed, which could describe a high priest or a prophet, but in this case refers to God's earthly king of Israel. They despise the authority of God and his installed king, and they declare that they will break their, that is God and his king's, bonds and cast away their cords. The enemies of God find him and his king oppressive. Instead of submitting to the Lord and his anointed, they consider themselves no better than oxen used to till the fields, desiring to free themselves from the bitter work meant for them. The goodness of God's law is missed on them. The splendor of his authority is but an anchor to them. Instead of love bonds, the enemies of God see burdensome shackles. God describes his tender love towards his people through the prophet Hosea, when he writes in chapter 11, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords and bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. God exercises devoted care to all who would follow him, but his enemies would rather break the yoke and burst the bonds, Jeremiah 5:5. These are the schemes of man. But all this devising, this planning, this grandstanding is pointless and hopeless. It's nothing more than a vain thing. And the psalmist is sure of this. The psalmist is secure and confident. He knows that the plot against the kingdom of God is futile, foolish, and ridiculous. And he takes his cue from God himself, who is unalarmed. God is unconcerned. God's response here in stanza 2 to those who would oppose his rule and the rule of his king is to scoff. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Imagine that. God laughs. These nations, these kingdoms with their rulers and kings are furiously plotting against God and his kingdom, and God simply laughs. God is practically placing an extended palm on the forehead of his enemies as they try to scratch and claw at him. He holds them in derision, meaning he finds them to be worthy of nothing more than disdainful mockery and ridicule, mere ants to flick away from him. Any attempt on their part to win is laughable at best. If his enemies believed they could simply cast away God's authority as something trivial, well, it's really God who is able to easily just cast aside all those who try to rage against him. This must be what it feels like for Michael Lee and Jane Lee when they think about us in the 3-on-3 basketball tournament. You think you'll win? There's no chance. But while Michael and Jane have to put some effort into it, they might actually have to break a sweat. Look at what God does when faced with his enemies. He sits and laughs. God doesn't even get out of his proverbial seat. This is absurd that you should strive to rise up against me. It's not even worth my effort to stand up. His position is seated, meaning he's enthroned in the heavens. Psalm 1, we are not to sit in the seat of the scornful. In Psalm 2, it is God who from his seat scorns all those who object to his rule. He is in the position of rightful authority, high above, verse 2, the lowly kings of the earth. His enemy, it is God in heaven versus the kings below on earth. And when God is finally done ridiculing his enemies, his laughter will soon turn to wrath. Verse 5, he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Any hope, any confidence possessed by the nations quickly disappears. It evaporates when God speaks in his hot, burning anger. In his justified fury, God will distress them. He will cause them to see the futility of their plans as he confidently declares, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. We today understand Zion to be an allusion to heaven, but it was an actual place on earth. Zion, it's where a Jebusite fortress once stood. In 2 Samuel 5, David leads the people of God in the conquest of Jerusalem and the capturing of this stronghold. This becomes his capital for the kingdom, the city of David, as it is called. And this unique mountain was set apart. It was made holy for the worship and service of the Lord. What God declares here in verse 6 is that your opposition to this king is not just resistance to any king, but it is a resistance against the king that I, the Lord God, have chosen. This is my king. Not the one who simply happens to be next in the line in the monarchy, but the one that I have ordained to be king. And if you oppose my king, you oppose me. You can plot anything you want. You can gather as many nations, kings, and rulers as you like. You can attempt to devise a masterful strategy, but I have already established my king and my plan, and we shall prevail. The great rapper Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it like this: God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed. It's pretty good. The battle of the Lord is the Lord's, and he will not be defeated. Glorious triumphs are his. God's response to the foolishness of his enemies is one of contempt and confidence. He will not be shaken. And the confidence of the psalmist in part one, which comes from the confidence of God, which we find in part two, is also transferred to this king in part three. We have a new speaker from verses 7-9, and this is the newly installed king, the begotten king. And he delivers the decree of God. The decree is that God himself has declared that the king is his son. This king is the son of God. We know that Jesus so often used this phrase, Son of God, to refer to himself. But this wasn't some new verbiage that he brought to the people of God. Rather, it was already a part of God's covenant with David. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 7. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 16. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. This is God's covenant with David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Every king who followed David would look to this covenant and consider themselves to be a son of God. The day they were installed as king, a pronouncement would be made that the Lord has begotten them. Now, as a quick aside, it's important to recognize that the begotten in Psalm 2 is not the same begotten as in John 3:16. The only begotten in John 3:16 means one of a kind. There was no other son like Jesus. Yes, God calls all of us believers in Jesus Christ as his adopted sons, but Jesus is the only one of his kind. He was not begotten in the sense that he was born from the Father. Rather, the titles of Father and Son are meant to depict the relationship that they shared. And Jesus is the only one to experience the fullness of that relationship. But the begotten here in Psalm 2 is not the same begotten. The begotten here doesn't mean one of a kind, but it means to bring forth. The new king installed at the coronation service is presented or brought forth to the people and is seen as an adopted son of God according to the Davidic covenant. On this day, the day that he is placed as king, he becomes God's adopted son and is begotten or brought forth as such. And being a son of God, the king is able to ask of his adopted father all that his father possesses. The nations, these people who plot a vain thing, he need not be worried by, for they are in fact his possession, his property. They will be made the king's property as his inheritance, verse 8. And not just the land surrounding Israel, but the ends of the earth as well. All were meant to be for the king at his asking, because his adopted father already owned all. And woe to any who would oppose the king. Any insurrection towards the king would be dealt with swiftly and decisively. Verse 9 there, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Notice the contrast between verse 9 and verse 3. The rival kings and rulers say they will break their cords and cast away their cords. But God and his king refute them and declare that it is actually their rivals that will be broken and dashed like a potter's vessel. The enemies of God will be broken by a rod of iron. The rod depicts the authority of the king. It's his might, it's his will, and his desire that he imposes upon his opposition. And this rod is not weak or fragile. It cannot be easily destroyed. It is a rod of iron, durable, lasting, eternal. And this rod of iron will break and dash the king's enemies like a potter's vessel. Pottery. It appears strong and sturdy on the outside. It can hold vast amounts of grain or liquid, but against a rod of iron, it stands no chance of remaining intact. This is what awaits all those who oppose God and his king. This is the decree of God. They ought to have no hope. But all is not lost for the hopeless. God gives a command to all who might separate themselves from the authority of God. And stanza 4 is the command of God, the command of God. And God gives a 5-part command to be wise, to be instructed, to serve the Lord with fear, to rejoice with trembling, and fifthly, to kiss the Son. Verse 10, be wise and be instructed. This is somewhat ironic, because the kings are the ones who should be wise. And it's the judges who should be giving instruction. What we understand from this verse is that the knowledge and thinking of men fall far short of the wisdom and instruction of the Lord. Gain understanding, O you men of the world. Listen to reason, you sons of the earth. Be willing to take discipline and teaching, because you are foolish in your ways. And by listening to God and heeding his words, you will then serve the Lord and rejoice. Taking instruction will cause you to worship the Lord. Instead of wanting to break the bonds and cords of God and His King, you will enjoy becoming God's bondservant. You will be filled with joy to be under the authority of God. It will be your pleasure, but this will not be a blind happiness. This will be service done in fear and rejoicing, done with trembling. To love God, to obey Him, is to do so with amazement, adoration, and an acknowledgement of the power and glory of God. The 17th century Quaker William Bates wrote, "The fear of God qualifies our joy. If you abstract fear from joy, you will become light and wanton. And if you abstract joy from fear, fear will then become slavish." God is the one who in Psalm 1 knows the way of the righteous. But He is also the one who will see that the way of the ungodly shall perish. Their way shall perish. It's noted in both Psalm 1 and here in Psalm 2. Those who worship the Lord are neither mindless, enslaved beasts of burden, nor are they disconnected, self-seeking revelers of delight. True worshipers give glory to God with great joy, understanding the tremendous gravity of their sin, the searing intensity of God's wrath, and the immeasurable grace and mercy that He extends to all who trust in Him. Worship cannot be done frivolously or senselessly. There are many great promises from God, but there are many great consequences as well. The kings of Israel believed that they were the sons of God. That was the Davidic covenant, God's promise to and through David. They believed that military victory was assured and that rival rulers would fall before them. The kings and people of God were confident because they were backed by God. But God's covenant with David said that if the king were to commit iniquity, that is, sin against God, then he would be disciplined. And disciplined the kings were. The kings of Israel were sinful and turned away from God. The throne that was to be established forever was thrown down. Boys and girls, you know that the kingdom was overthrown by a Babylonian, King Nebuchadnezzar. The exile would soon follow, and the confidence of God's people would be shaken. Where was their king? What happened to the promise of God? Psalm 89, which closes the third book of the Psalms, asks, "Lord, where is your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed." The psalmist in Psalm 2 is confident and assured that the Lord is sovereign and that it will be the Lord that will do the mocking of the nations. But we see in Psalm 89, with the fall of the dynasty of the Davidic kings, that it is now the nations that mock the people of God. And after the exile and in the diaspora, Psalm 2 is no longer a psalm of great confidence and assurance, but it becomes a psalm of hope. The people sing this song as a reminder of God's promise. They eagerly await the return of the Davidic line of kings. The vacuum of power created by the fall of the dynasty is eventually filled by the Pharisees and the scholars. They look to the scriptures for evidence of the return of the king. And they look and they wait until a man comes from Nazareth, from the Galilee. And this man claims that he is king. He claims that he is the Son of God. And the Pharisees and scholars are astonished by the boldness of this man. "Is this not the carpenter's son?" they ask scoffingly. "Who does he think he is? This can't possibly be the king we've been looking for. This no good Aramaic speaking son of a carpenter from the Galilee is supposed to be our king?" They couldn't believe it. Even though they searched the scriptures, they could not see that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the anointed one, the high priest, the prophet, the eternal king to come. God had given them clues throughout the scriptures, And with God being the supreme author that he is, perhaps, just perhaps, he left one little treasure here in verse 12 of Psalm 2. Look there in verse 12 of Psalm 2. It begins with, "Kiss the Son." The English name Benjamin comes from the name, Hebrew name Ben Yamin. It means son of my right hand. The Hebrew word Ben means son. But what you find there in verse 12 is not kiss the Ben. Instead, we find kiss the Bar. Simon Bar Jonah, you've heard that name. It means Simon, born of Jonah, or Simon, son of Jonah. Bar, it's Aramaic for son. This Hebrew poem written about Hebrew-speaking kings with this one Aramaic word for son. The carpenter's son who grew up in the Galilee knew his scriptures. He knew his Hebrew, but the predominant language of his region was Aramaic. This was the Son of God that the faithful were waiting for. This was the Anointed One. When Jesus was baptized, a voice came suddenly from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The loving kindness of God had never left his people, but now he was making it clear that he was still faithful. This is the restoration of the Davidic king. The genealogies of Matthew and Luke demonstrate that Jesus is of David's royal bloodlines. And where prior kings had failed, Jesus would succeed. Perfect and blameless, Jesus would fulfill every clause and condition of God's promise to David. And while there was no need for God to discipline Jesus, as he had with the other Davidic kings, because Jesus committed no iniquity, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us." Jesus knew no sin, and yet he suffered as if he had. Remember that covenant God made with David. "When he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and the blows of the sons of men." Jesus committed no iniquity and yet was chastened as if he had. The chief priests and elders, they took counsel together and plotted for Jesus' death. And when they had convinced the people and Pilate to have Jesus crucified, he was scourged, meaning he was whipped, given blows and stripes. And the guards, they mockingly gave Jesus a reed as a scepter and then beat him with that reed. They beat him with that rod. Jesus was chastened by the rod of men and suffered the blows of the sons of men. Jesus suffered the discipline of his Father even though he had committed no sin. And this is why his followers were so astonished that he would proclaim that this is how he must die. Jesus was supposed to be the eternal king, the fulfillment of the covenant, and yet he was to die on the cross. And yes, Jesus died on the cross, but he is still the perfect fulfillment of God's enthroned king according to the promise he gave in the covenant. Remember also that in that covenant, God promised that a king would come for whom God's mercy would not depart. Jesus died on the cross and was placed in a tomb. But assuredly, I say to you, he did not remain there. Brothers and sisters, our Savior is not dead. He is alive. He is risen from the dead, and God's mercy did not leave his Son. Turn with me to Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 29. There's no better preaching than the preaching found in the Bible. Here, Acts 13, 29, Paul preaches to the people and exhorts them regarding Jesus, saying, "Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Before Christ, God's authority, his law, his rule as given through Moses felt like cords and bonds that restrained his enemies. But now in Christ, his law is our delight. Psalm 1. And we recognize that we find rest in him, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Matthew 11. This is the begotten King brought forth from the grave. This is God's eternal King. The ideal man described in Psalm 1, that's Jesus. The man who never walked in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stood in the path of sinners, nor sat in the seat of the scornful, but delighted in the law and meditated on it day and night, that is Jesus. And the ideal King described in Psalm 2, that's Jesus too. That anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who in Revelation 19 will rule with a rod of iron, tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and who will be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that is Jesus. According to Psalm 1, the blessed life is marked by meditation on the Word of God. According to Psalm 2, the blessed life is marked by adoration of the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. Meditation on the Word of God and adoration of the living Word of God. Brothers and sisters, this psalm that was once a psalm of great assurance and then one of great hope is now a psalm of great assurance and great hope for us today. Who can defeat God and his anointed, Jesus the King? Who can rise up against our God? Who can dethrone our eternal King? We have great confidence in this life due to our God. And at the same time, we know that his work is not yet complete. We have great hope for the future. We look forward to the return of our King. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Psalm 2 is a psalm of great assurance and hope for all those who believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. But Psalm 2 is also a psalm of great warning. Be wise, be instructed, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son. Or what? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, and his wrath is kindled but a little. This is no casual warning, my beloved. This doesn't say kiss the Son and feel better about yourself. It doesn't say kiss the Son and you won't suffer in this life anymore. Kiss the Son and all your troubles will go away. No, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Now, this isn't the God we like to hear about, but this is the God of the Bible. But you say, I don't plot against God. I don't plot against my Christian friends or relatives. I'm here, aren't I? I'm not antagonistic towards Christianity. But what the Bible makes clear is that you're either for God or against God. Psalm 1 talks about the two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. You're either for or against. You're either in or you're out. You either is or you isn't. In Psalm 1, 2, the blessed man meditates day and night on God's law. He haggas the law. He meditates. He murmurs. He groans the law. He fills his mind so much with the Word of God that it begins to spill out to his lips. In Psalm 2, the wicked, they plot a vain thing. They hagga a vain thing. In the Hebrew, it's the same word as meditate. They think about frivolous things. They make plans contrary to a holy and just God. You're either thinking about God's word or you're thinking of a vain thing. But But you say, isn't this psalm about kings and people in authority, rulers? Not so. Luke clarifies in the book of Acts that Psalm 2 is not just a warning to kings or rulers or nations, but it's a warning to any individual that would oppose God. Acts 4:24, so when they, that is those who were with Peter and John, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. No one is excluded. Jew, Gentile, Goyim, nations, leaders, common people, all are implicated and found guilty if they oppose God's chosen King, Jesus Christ. But you say, I understand the importance and seriousness of God, but I'm not ready to make a decision. I'm just too busy. Maybe in a couple years when I have time, I'll consider all of this. Okay. But keep in mind that his wrath will come quickly when it is kindled but a little. Yes, God is slow to anger. Yes, he is a God of great patience, but that patience will come to an end someday. When? No one knows. Not any pastor, not anybody you hear on the radio, not anybody on TV. Perhaps Jesus will return tomorrow, next week, in 100 years, thousands of years. But we know with great assurance that he is coming back and that the wrath of God will be unleashed and it will come suddenly. We don't know exactly when God's wrath will be kindled. And I wouldn't dare presume on the patience of God. Non-Christian, you've probably heard the person who brought you here today. They've probably said or prayed that they are thankful for this day. They're thankful for this day because they can enjoy God's creation. Or they're thankful for this day because they get to fellowship with their fellow Christians. Or they're thankful because they get to do the Lord's work this day. And I assure you, they are telling you the truth. But Christians know that as great as God's creation is, it pales in comparison to God himself. The creation is a faint reflection of the Creator. The Grand Canyon will become a forgotten ditch when we behold the awesome splendor and majesty of God. And as much as we enjoy the fellowship of our brothers and sisters, we know that the fellowship in heaven will be pure and perfect, unencumbered by these wretched, sinful bodies. And while doing the Lord's work here on earth brings great joy, what is the Lord's work but worship? And in heaven, the worship will be unending, full of blessings never conceived, melodies never imagined, and harmonies never heard. Everything glorious that we consider great on earth will be magnified in heaven. And so if heaven be so desirable and so much better than anything here on earth, then why do Christians say they're thankful for today? It's because of you, non-Christian. We're thankful for this day because this is one more day, one more occasion for you to hear the word of God, one more chance for you to accept Jesus Christ as your King, one more opportunity for you to place your trust in him. Non-Christian, will you come and serve the Lord, or will you continue to presume on the patience of God? Non-Christian, come and rejoice in the Lord. Come and take the free gift given here in the last verse of Psalm 2. Be blessed by putting your trust in God and his King, Jesus Christ. Come and experience a yoke that is easy and burden that is light. Come and bend the knee so as not to be broken. Non-Christian, come. Come and kiss the Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we again thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that you spared all of us who call on you, all of us who acknowledge that your Son is the Lord. You've spared us, and for that we're thankful. And Lord, we pray for one more day for our loved ones, our co-workers who are here, our friends, our children who are here. We pray for one more day that you might be merciful and that they might come to you and accept you as their Lord and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.